I'd like to concentrate upon the first four verses of this 11th chapter today as we continue to look at this section of the epistle in which Paul deals of his ministry. Paul's motives in defending his ministry were not selfish. Even though to a casual onlooker it may appear that some of the things that he has to say are really only stated to vindicate himself, to blow his own trumpet, as it were. But that is decidedly not the reason why Paul says what he does in these chapters. It is perhaps unavoidable, as we have indicated already in previous studies, it is unavoidable in some sense that Paul should be accused of self-interest as he defends the ministry that God has given him. But his interest is not so much to defend himself as to defend the gospel that he preaches and to defend the preaching of that word, the calling that God had granted him. His motives are not selfish. And that is emphasized particularly in the opening verses of this section of his defense, where he makes it very clear that what he is saying or what he is writing to them on this occasion is prompted by a loving concern for them, for their spiritual well-being. It is his love for them that drove him to confront the allegations that had been made against him. The slanders and the criticisms of his ministry were confronted by Paul, taken up as a challenge by Paul. He responds to them because he has a heart for the spiritual condition of these believers, and it is his desire and love for them that motivates him. In verse 2, you will see the use of the word jealous, and we will be thinking a little of that in just a moment. But it is a term that indicates love, a zealous, warm-hearted love for these saints. He wrote in verse 19 of chapter 12, at a later point in his defense, "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." That's why he writes as he does. That's why he defends his ministry, and why he refers to his godly jealousy over them in this place. Now, he prefaces this part of his defense with the words of the verse 1, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Paul, as he defends himself, does so with a modest spirit. He is not comfortable, and the constant repetition through these chapters to him speaking as a fool is an indication of this. He's not comfortable drawing upon his own experience to prove the authenticity of his ministry. That's not something that he readily did, to bring in these illustrations from his own life, his own experience, his own ministry, to prove that he is in fact a faithful servant of God. That modesty is, of course, a very suitable thing. It is proper for the child of God to be modest about whatever attainments they have been able to attain by the grace of God and their service for Him. Modesty is a becoming and a proper thing among the people of God. And Paul here demonstrates that grace, that spirit of self-deprecation, ready to put himself down. He acknowledges that he's not comfortable speaking along these lines, but recognizes that he has been forced into it and that it needs to be done. In verse 11 of chapter 12, "I am become a fool in glorying." The sense in which he felt foolish. Of course, we need to remember that these are the words, the inspired words of the Spirit of God. So Paul is not speaking in that sense words that are only folly. He felt like a fool. He felt uncomfortable. He felt that he was in engaging in an activity that in other circumstances would only be folly, boasting and arrogance. But with modesty and with shamefacedness, he reluctantly draws on his own experience and refers to many different aspects of his own ministry to prove the falseness of the allegations that had been made against him. But in chapter 12, the verse 11, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me." Been forced into this. And although he felt uncomfortable doing it, it needed to be done. He was aware, and no doubt it was part of his discomfort, aware that his words and motives could be misconstrued and misinterpreted, but it had to be done. It was necessary for him to vindicate himself against the allegations that had been made against him, not simply for his own benefit. I think we can probably say not at all just for his own benefit, but rather for the defense of the gospel itself, for the defense of the institution of the gospel ministry, and for the benefit and the spiritual welfare of these believers, he defends himself against the accusations and charges that had been laid against him. In chapter 10, we've looked at it a couple of times already, but he was particularly reacting there to the charge that he did what he did in the power of the flesh. He was a carnally minded man, according to his accusers, and he defends himself against that, and as we saw, emphasized that cardinal lesson that Christian living and any degree of Christian ministry for the Lord cannot be done in the flesh, but there is a need rather for a spiritual warfare conducted in the power of the Lord. Here, now he adopts a slightly different tactic, and he is emphasizing his love for them and pointing out to them his motives in speaking in defense of the ministry that God has given to him. Every Christian has a duty to support and to defend the preaching of apostolic truth. That's really a fundamental lesson that we need to carry away from these chapters. That this is not just something where Paul is defending his own reputation. It is setting before, he is setting before us all, not just the minister of the gospel, there's certainly a very important application at that level, but all of us as the servants of Christ in the gospel have a responsibility to defend the preaching of apostolic truth. This is what Paul is doing. He had preached Christ crucified and had come under heavy criticism for it, even from among the people of God. And the saints there in Corinth, having been influenced by teachers that had come in among them and had been persuaded to criticize the preaching that and the ministry that Paul engaged in. Now, Paul's ministry is a large part of the New Testament standard of apostolic truth. And yet that had been criticized. Paul felt in himself compelled and driven by the Spirit of God to defend the preaching of that truth. And there is a lesson for us all that in days such as our own, where preaching of God's word is criticized and unjustifiably criticized, there will always be legitimate criticisms, no doubt, to be made of the human messenger. And Paul has no interest in defending himself against those things. However legitimate those criticisms may be, there is to be a rising of our hearts in defense of the preaching of the truth of God as it is revealed through the apostolic writings. We are to feel a compelling need to defend what Paul felt a need to defend. And as we look at this particular passage, I trust that we will learn that out of love for the Church of Christ, out of Christian love for God's cause and God's people, We have a responsibility to defend the preaching of the truth and those institutions that God has appointed for the proclamation of His Word. Paul saw fit, in love to God's people, to defend His ministry. And so too ought we to feel something of that burden in our day, to defend the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now Paul speaks here, as we've said, in defense of his ministry out of jealous love for God's people. First of all, we will observe here how he describes his feelings toward them. As he defends his ministry, he describes his feelings toward these believers. He feels a jealous love for them. Verse 2. The word jealous may just as well be interpreted by the translated by the word zealous. Usually the English word jealous has a more negative and unpleasant connotation to it. It's simply the idea here of zeal. He has a warm-hearted, zealous love for these believers. It is emphatically described here as a godly jealousy, a godly zeal. There's a wonderful thought in that, that when it comes right down to it, Paul felt for these believers the way God feels for them. That is a statement with huge ramifications. But nevertheless, Paul can say honestly before God that in defending himself, he is acting toward these believers out of feelings which originate in God himself. We can say it is the mind of God that the preaching of the gospel be defended. It is an evidence of an understanding of this point that Paul is making, that God loves his people and that it is his desire for the preaching of the word to be defended and to be honored and vindicated. He feels for them as God feels for his people. In Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 8, he said to the Philippian believers, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Again, using figurative terminology, if you're familiar with the Bible, you will recognize this kind of language. He's simply saying, "I love you with the love that Christ has for his people." And he demonstrates that spirit here as he defends his preaching ministry. He was not motivated in any way by a hatred of them, a dislike of them, a reaction against them in any sort of carnal expression. That was the furthest thing from Paul's mind. They had accused him. They had accused him falsely of the most horrendous things. They had hurt him deeply. They had wounded him, disappointed him, grieved him. He had wept for them, but he loved them. They had caused him deep vexation of spirit, and yet he is able to say here that he loved them. Christian love will always defend the institution of preaching, will always defend apostolic truth and the proclamation of it. That, in a highest sense, is what it means to reflect the love of God for His people. Christian love, scripturally defined, is simply to share a love for what God loves, and conversely to detest what God detests. it means most often today something very different from its biblical usage. And Christian love is used as a cover for saying nothing in defense of the gospel and joining with the enemies of the gospel and encouraging the enemies of the gospel and encouraging, in the context that we're looking at, encouraging criticism of the preaching of Christ. There are those that I have heard who are ready to say that in the name of Christian love, they will set aside apostolic truth. They will take the view that such things ought not to be preached. It's a stern, harsh message. And if we had Christian love, then we would certainly modify a great deal of apostolic truth. But Paul took a very different view and indicates here that it is an expression of the very love of God, that infinite love in the heart of God for His people. An expression of that love, that defense will be made of the preaching of apostolic truth. He goes on to describe his love for them using an illustration. "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He is speaking here really of a father's love for a daughter. He looks upon this church as he would look upon his own children. He was as a father to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 15, he made that very point, describing himself in that way. "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." He had begotten them. They were his children in the faith. And he felt a father's love for them. The protective love, particularly emphasized here. The protective love of a father for his children. That's what Paul felt. And that's why he acts as he does here to defend his ministry. He was, again, in discharging his role as a spiritual father among them, he had engaged or betrothed them to Christ. On this account, he felt a very special and particular responsibility toward them. He had been the means of introducing them to the Savior, of bringing them under his preaching to that point where they had entered into an engagement to be the Lord's. They became his. They became part of his betrothed bride. He's speaking of their conversion to Christ. It had occurred under his ministry. And on account of that engagement, he feels a particular responsibility to preserve their spiritual purity. "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He had an obligation to them to do all in his power to protect that spiritual purity and chastity, to maintain their faithfulness to that engagement to Christ that they had entered into. It was a love for purity that motivated Paul. A love for their purity. A desire to see them maintain that purity before God that was acceptable to Christ. He loved them. He loved them as God Himself loved them. And He loved in them what God loved. He loved purity. It was a love for purity that motivated the apostle to do what he was in the flesh and naturally speaking uncomfortable doing. But his desire to see them kept pure overrode his own feelings of comfort. We should ever be ready to override our own feelings of comfort and get out of our comfort zone in order to defend purity, holiness, truth, to demonstrate a love for that which God Himself loves. In this, Paul was simply acting as Christ Himself acts toward His church. The familiar words again said in the context of a similar illustration in Ephesians 5 and the verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might purify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is the purpose of Christ for His church. That is His plan. That is His ministry toward His bride. He accomplishes that through the preaching of the Word, through the institution of preaching. Paul is defending here. In defending his own ministry, he is defending that means that Christ uses to purify His people. He has the same interests again as the Savior at heart with reference to His people. He desires the same thing. Here, I suppose, is one of those little definitions of what every preacher ought to be. He ought to be one who shares the desires of Christ for His people and to do all in his power to carry through those desires, to be the means of Christ dealing with His people to purify them and purge them. It was a love for purity, Christ's love for purity in His people, that motivated Paul here to defend the truth that he had preached and the message that he had preached and even the ministry that he had engaged in. I love you. I want you to be pure. Is really a simplistic statement of what he has said to this point. He indicates too that in this sense of Christian love to these believers, he has a sense of obligation to Christ Himself. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He had an obligation to the Savior as the heavenly bridegroom. As the friend of the bridegroom, as we have seen, as the means that the bridegroom has appointed for the maintaining of the purity of his bride, Paul, as a preacher of the gospel, has a sense of obligation, and he has a very real understanding that one day he is going to have to present this people to Christ. He has in view, very obviously, the day of Christ's appearing. We know that in various ways it is set out in Scripture as the day of the marriage of the Lamb. That great day when the Lamb and His bride are joined at Christ's appearing. That's the day that Paul has in view here. He has a sense of obligation, responsibility to the Savior in the light of that day. He has a sacred charge that has been committed to him, and he must give account of it. He will have to appear on that day and, as it were, to present his work to the bridegroom. He could not, therefore, idly stand by and watch as his ministry is attacked. It's not just his own reputation. It's not just the name of Paul. There are implications here for the bride of Christ. Implications for Paul with reference to him giving account to the bridegroom as he comes. And in love to the Savior and to the Savior's people, Paul must react to defend the ministry that God has given to him. Let's move on just to notice something else. That he was not only motivated by love, but he was stirred to act as he did because of the activity of the devil. We go from one extreme to the other. And yet, it still here is an evidence and an expression of his love for these saints that he points out, as he does here, the activity of Satan. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here is a further expression of the apostle's love. It is love that manifests itself in fear for their well-being, because he recognizes the great enemy of their souls is at work. He had detected the evil activity of the devil among these believers. And it is love for them that has him now point out to them, in essence, you're doing the work of the devil. You're getting involved in that which is of the devil. He draws a striking parallel between their experience and that of Eve. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Who can measure how much evil sprang from that event that the apostle refers to here, when the devil deceived Eve? I think that it is fair to say that every sin that has ever been committed among mankind, every wickedness, every evil thing, sprang from that action that Paul describes here. What awful consequences came in the wake of that initial act of the devil to tempt and to deceive. Now, Paul is saying, in a sense here, by drawing the parallel, that there is just as much evil, just as much harm, just as much wickedness hangs here as a consequence of them being deceived in this matter with regard to his ministry. Get this wrong, get on the wrong side, and oh, how much evil and sin and harm and wickedness flows from this. Again, I'm sure Paul was very conscious of the fact that he could have been so easily misunderstood and misinterpreted here. But there is a sense in which he could say, get on the wrong side of me, and you get on the wrong side of God. You get on the wrong side of this issue, and you fall into the devices of the devil, all of the wickedness and all of the sin and all of the hurt and all the destruction that followed in the wake of Satan tempting and deceiving Eve. It wasn't pride or arrogance on Paul's part. It was the recognition that he was preaching the divinely revealed truth of God, and get on the wrong side of that, and there's no telling. There's no telling what harm and sin and wickedness will result. There can be no under or overestimating the ruin that can be caused, Paul is indicating to them. It can be caused by getting on the wrong side of this issue. In love to them, Paul saw this as a threat that he could not ignore. The consequences were just too great. The implications were so overwhelming, he could not ignore it. He had to act. He points out to them the obvious, that the devil is active among the people of God. Peter wrote to those scattered believers, "Your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." God's people have to deal with the reality that the devil is busy. He's busy among them. We read in the little epistle of Jude concerning those that had come into the church, a bit like those that Paul describes later in this 11th chapter. We'll look at them at a later time. But Jude describes these same men, certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Really, to use some of the words from 2 Corinthians 11, they have another gospel. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They've got alternatives to these things. We'll look at that in a moment in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11. But these men have come in unawares. So often God's people do not recognize the work of the devil. The devil's agents here are in the church. They have come in. They are busy. They are teaching. They are working in a leadership capacity in the church, and they haven't been seen. The devil is active, but sadly many times God's people don't see him. But Paul saw him. And in love to these believers, he points out the devil's work. Many Christians, and they did in Corinth, they side with the devil. They do the devil's work. They embrace the devil's work. That's what was happening. That's what Paul is pointing out to them here. And genderly, lovingly, they were doing the devil's work. Every one of us needs to bear in mind that even a Peter can get in the Savior's way and do the devil's work. "Get thee behind me, Satan." He did the devil's work. Here were believers, and they were engaged in the devil's work because they were becoming caught up in a movement of criticism of the ministry of the apostle. Consequently, a criticism of his message and a criticism of the Lord who had sent him to preach. They were doing the devil's work. Now, we can learn an interesting little lesson about the devil's work here, and that is that it hasn't changed from the beginning of time. The devil follows a pattern. He is a creature of habit. Paul is able to write here, let's say in round figures, 4,000 years after the events in the Garden of Eden had taken place. And he's able to draw parallel and to infer to them, you can expect the devil to work the same way among you. This is exactly what he's doing. It doesn't change. But when God's people do not apply what is revealed to them in Scripture, then they are at the mercy of the devil. They are just so ready to fall into the devil's snares and to do the devil's work. We can almost say that what Paul is describing here is recorded on the very first page of Scripture. A very, very elementary basic knowledge of Bible teaching and Bible history will bring us to this incident where the serpent beguiled Eve. And yet a failure to apply that very basic primary lesson and that simple narrative at the very beginning of God's Word clearly left these believers in the position where they were now going to do the devil's work, and they found themselves critics of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no excuse for ignorance among God's people of the devil's devices. Paul used that expression in chapter 2 in the verse 11. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Well, at least in the context there, he wasn't ignorant of Satan's devices, and so he was warning about the congregation dealing with sin. And even there, recognizing that even when discipline is being implemented, the devil can be busy. But we have no excuse for ignorance when we have the Word of God. And such narratives as he refers to here, the devil's work among men. He feared particularly the devil's corrupting influence among them. This is always the work of Satan. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The word simplicity, if we think of the modern meaning of the word, will give us, a wrong idea of what Paul is saying here. We have the idea of singularity in mind, and that's what Paul's talking about. A simple substance is one that is not compound, not having other things mixed. There's a purity about it, a singleness about its nature. That's the idea he has here. It links with the idea of the chastity that he's referred to in verse 2, using that picture of faithfulness, keeping oneself for Christ. Not an unfaithfulness by pursuing other partners and other husbands, is it, to use the language of the illustration. A simplicity, a singularity, a singleness of mind and of heart belonging to Christ alone. It is the devil's business to corrupt that. It is the devil's business to introduce that double-mindedness, that double vision that the Savior speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the devil's work. Get our eye, our heart off Christ. Introduce a love for other things. Setting up rivals in our affection to the Savior, our great and heavenly Bridegroom. That's corrupt. That's the corrupting work of the devil. And Paul saw this so clearly, being worked out among these believers. They'd been persuaded to criticize the apostolic truth and the preaching of that truth. And he saw it for what it was, a device of the devil to divide their heart, to divide their minds, to give that double vision, to get them away from Christ. That's always what the devil attacks. That is his chief target. Among the people of God, he will attack that singleness of love for Christ and seek to produce unfaithfulness to Christ in his bride. Here is, in passing, just another little sidelight on Paul, the nature of Paul's ministry. Paul was against the devil. Paul was one who fought the devil. That's what the preaching of Christ is about. That's what the ministry of the gospel is to be about. Contending against the devices of Satan. Where the devil is at work, there is to be contending against him. That's what Paul was engaged in. He was out to... It was his business to expose the working of the devil and to counteract it. Let me close with this thought. That the devil's work can be known, recognized, and the danger of being deceived by it removed by such actions as Paul's. That's what he's doing here. Exposing the work of the devil in order to neutralize the effect of the devil's attack. He's defending himself, but he's defending his ministry with this thought in mind, in love for these believers, to neutralize the work of Satan among them. The devil's work can always be known. And he describes it in verse 4, thinking particularly of an agent of the devil, a servant of the devil. He elaborates on this a little later in the chapter. We'll look at it on another occasion. If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He gives them here three very simple statements to identify the work of the devil among them. But first he indicates to them that benchmark, that gold standard by which they were going to be able to measure and so to detect the work of the devil. And simply, that benchmark is the apostolic gospel. The Jesus whom we have preached. The Spirit which ye have received. The gospel which ye have accepted. That's the standard. That's obviously what Paul is saying here, because he goes on to refer to something different to that. But this is where it starts. Here's the benchmark. What you have heard me preach, Paul says. That apostolic truth, that revelation that God has given through the apostles, that we call the New Testament gospel. Paul might simply employ the words of the prophet Isaiah here. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Here's the standard. Here's what God's people must know. Here's where they must measure things from and by. The devil's way is always to propose an alternative. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. That's how the devil's work may be known. How do you identify the working of the devil? Some fellow shows up, as Paul envisages here. He's got an expensive suit on. He's got a list of degrees after his name. He's got a silver tongue of the orator. He can speak. He can preach. He has an appealing and winning way. How do you know if he's of God or if he's of the devil? According to how he preaches. Measured by the standard of divine truth. And if he proposes something different to that, he's of the devil. That's how the devil's work can be known. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. What does God say Christ is? What does the Scripture reveal the Spirit of God's work to be? What does the Scripture say the gospel is? Well, in the light of that, we are to reject every alternative as being of the devil. The devil does have his alternatives. Any amount of them. He's not afraid to take the name Jesus and to so alter the person that is attached to that name and to produce a variant on the Bible's revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Make him into something entirely different. So many Christians today are so gullible that if the devil himself showed up and said he was Jesus, they'd believe him. Oh, he calls himself Jesus. It must be good. He holds the Bible. He must be good. He must be the Lord's servant. Even though he preaches contrary to the Bible. No, the devil has an alternative. And it is that alternative that we have to diligently watch for. Because it is the introduction of an alternative that will cause us to turn our eyes away from Christ and produce this corruption and unfaithfulness that the apostle is seeking to counteract. Any and every alternative to the Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel of this book is of the devil and is to be rejected. And if we love the cause of God, if we love Christ, if we love His people, we will be against every alternative. And call it out for what it is, a device of Satan, the archenemy of the souls of men. Paul dramatically lessens the danger here of them being deceived by speaking in this way. Now he knew, according to the end of verse 4, ye might well bear with them. He knew they were liable to fall head over heels into this snare. He knew, as sure as he knew anything, they were liable to bear with this false servant of hell and his other gospel and other Christ and other spirit that he knew. They're gullible. They're silly. They'll fall into it. They'll swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Do I have to tell them? In love to them, he warns them. And as Paul defends his ministry here, the danger of the devil taking advantage of them is considerably lessened. The danger of them being harmed and corrupted and polluted to an even greater degree is lessened. Paul couldn't give them up to go on in the foolish way that they had started out on. He had to point out to them, here's the reality of the situation, here's what's happening. Had he not done so, they would have borne with the devil's work. They would have accepted it. That's what it means. They would just have accepted it and gone along with it. Had Paul not overcome his discomfort, overcame those feelings of modesty and shame to speak as God prompted him to speak in defense of what God had called him to do and of the message that he had been given to preach. Christian love today is not very often associated with the kinds of actions that Paul takes here. But that is Christian love. This is Christian love. To point out the work of the devil, to promote holiness and purity, chastity of life, and spiritual purity, faithfulness to Christ, to defend the gospel and its ministry. That's Christian love. May the Lord give us that love and give us that eye that Paul had to discern and to detect the working of the devil and avoid it. And to support and to defend the preaching of Christ crucified.